with that scripture introduction reading, we'll now call forward Stephen Bennett to address the subject of God's will.
Good evening, everyone, and thank you very much for joining us this evening. So just before I launch into this, it's a huge topic, God's will, and it's not one that that we can really easily deal with in one evening, but we will, and we're going. So what we will do is have a very brief and overarching view of what it is with some examples. So seeking to live a life that is based on the teachings of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, we quickly come face to face with working at understanding God's will in our lives and in the world around us. Understanding this is multidimensional in its purpose. By multidimensional, I mean that it is about the whole world. It extends beyond that because God created all the stars. And as the psalmist tells us, he determines the number of the stars and he gives to all of them their names, Psalm 147, verse 4. It stretches infinitely into space. It is also about all the people on this earth, but also about you and me. It is also about eternity. God's will stretches backwards into history and away beyond that. God's will also stretches forward into the future. God is always present everywhere at any time and in any place. Understanding much of this is completely impossible from a mortal perspective. What you and I can take comfort in is that God has revealed to us what we need to know. Understanding what has been revealed is essential to knowing and understanding God in Jesus Christ. Knowing the will of God is a purposeful, lifelong journey with the Lord Jesus Christ as our guide and example. In the course of this talk, I hope to explore God's will in a very rudimentary way. I want to focus on three aspects. The first is understanding and knowing God's will from a macro level. And so we want to look at a few questions. First of all, what is God's will with this earth? What is God's will for you and I? And consider two Bible characters and how they understood God's will for them and how it was at work in their lives. Now, I think these examples are encouraging and helpful for us as we consider how we both pursue the will of God and how it works in our lives. This is very exciting and a little bit staggering as we get to see the power, the glory, and the majesty of the God of heaven and earth bringing about his plan right before our eyes. The question is, what is God's will with this earth? Let's step back and consider the biggest view that we can get of all this. God has given us a really big picture to help us in this regard. Habakkuk and Isaiah provide this picture through the power of God. First of all, from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And Isaiah chapter 9:11 verse 9, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, the NET translation translates the word knowledge as recognition in Habakkuk and universal submission in Isaiah. And so juxtaposing these two verses from the ESV and the NET versions helps enrich the meaning. This enhances our understanding of the intention of knowledge. This knowledge brings the recognition of God's majesty and the universal submission to it. This is God's will on a macro level. This level of recognition and submission is emphasized in the phrase, "as the waters fill up or cover the sea." Seems simple, but without water, the sea would be dry land. And a good example of this is when God parted the Red Sea, and we see that in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 21. He stretched out his hand, Moses stretched out his hand, and the sea over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea apart by a strong east wind all that night, and he made the sea into dry land, and the water was divided. Now, a bit of background will be helpful for us. Moses is about to go back up Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments after the golden calf incident and the destruction of the first set of stone tablets. God had promised Moses that his presence would go with him. So, Exodus chapter 33 and verse 14. And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." In Exodus chapter 23 and verses 20 through 21, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and bring you to the place that I have prepared." Now, this is all brought together by Isaiah 63 verse 9. Isaiah 63, 9, "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old." Now, God responds to Moses in the following way in Exodus 33 and 17. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.'" Moses then asks God, in Exodus 33 and verse 18, "Please, show me your glory." Consider what Moses was asking alongside of what we know God's stated will was as with the earth, that it might be filled with his glory. The world was not yet ready for that full revelation of God's will. God gives Moses this answer, which is both a yes and a no. In Exodus 33 and 19 and 20. "And he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But,' he said, 'you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.'" God said that his goodness would pass before Moses, and in addition, proclaiming his name and moral attributes, graciousness and mercy. God claims his prerogative right with respect to how they are dispensed. This prerogative is cemented in the proclamation of his name as the only God. God tells Moses that he could not see his face because no man could see his face and live. Not even Moses was able to transcend that boundary. God is eternal, and Moses was mortal. There is an unbreachable gap between mortal man and God. God explains how he will reveal himself to Moses. In Exodus 33 and verses 21 to 23. "And the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" God protected Moses from his glory by placing his hand over him. He let Moses see his goodness or back. Now, it seems that there is an association between God's face and his glory and his back and his goodness. What Moses saw was significant enough to leave a lasting impression regarding the great intensity of his goodness in the afterglow of his glory. Now, we shouldn't become too literal in this, thinking that his glory is only in his face and his goodness is only at his back. These were the parameters of his revelation of glory and goodness to Moses. Let's consider one last piece of this revelation. It is a clear outcome of God revealing his goodness to Moses. Let's look at Exodus chapter 34, specifically verse 29. "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in his hand, he came down from the mountain. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Moses had to calm the people because his face frightened them. He put a veil over his face when he spoke with the people and took it off when he spoke with God. There is important symbolism here that can't be missed, especially as it relates to us and Jesus Christ. Moses' shining face reflected God's glory, or more accurately, the attributes of it to the people of Israel. It caused them to fear and to hold him in great awe and reverence. Moses was a type of Jesus Christ, Deuteronomy 18:15 through 19, and John 1:45, Acts 3:22, and 7:37 confirms this. Equally intriguing is what the Apostle Paul tells us about this veil and how it relates to Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. Paul says there, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end." And then 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. Paul explains to the Israelites, who were frightened to look at Moses, who was literally reflecting the glory of God, the prevailing understanding of the phrase that they might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end is best understood in the light of verse 7 earlier in the chapter. The law was going to come to an end. It reflected the glory of God, but was only a shadow of better things to come. It was the preparation and representation of that good thing, but not the good thing itself. Paul describes the Israelites as still veiled. The veil remains, and the next verse emphasizes this and introduces the fact that it's only through Jesus Christ that the veil can be lifted. The repetition of this anchors this in our minds. There are some differences in the second repetition. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 3 and verses 14 through 16. "But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because it is only through Christ it is taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." Now, the first time, the veil remains because only Christ can take it away. The second time, the veil remains, but it points to action and the need to turn to the Lord in order to have the veil removed. Turning towards something is a sign of acceptance or submission. It is then that the veil can be removed completely. The next verse reveals what glory has to do with this. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." The unveiled face allows the recognition of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even more than that, the reflection of the glory of God. Consider what the Lord Jesus says, as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9 and verse 26. "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed, when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." When Jesus returns, he will come in his glory and the glory of the Father. He does this because he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 tells us that. Jesus says of himself that he wanted his disciples to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me. John chapter 17 and verse 24. It's more than this, however, and I want to round out this section with two final verses. Come with me to 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 through 16. "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. The context is about God, and Paul describes him to Timothy in much the same terms as we saw God described in Exodus. Moses didn't see him. God is immortal. The light that he dwells in is so intense that it is unapproachable and destructive to mankind. The light that he dwells in is part of the manifestation of his glory. Now, the next verses from Revelation builds on this concept and adds more detail about that final period when the earth will be filled with his glory. Come with me to Revelations chapter 11, 22, pardon me, and verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of water, the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, there's a lot to look at here, but I want to focus on a few details. The first, in black, is that both God and his Son, the Lamb, are seated on thrones and will reign forever and ever. The second, in blue, is that there won't be anything accursed there. And I think we can easily take from this meaning that nothing will be there that is under a curse. The curse of death would be the obvious choice in understanding this, and it is borne out by the next detail. The third detail in red explains that his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be in their foreheads. They will be perfected servants, the saints. They will no longer be under the curse of death. They will worship God and the Lamb, and they will see his face, unlike Moses and all other men up to this point. They will see his face and not die. This is what John had said in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, where he said, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." And underscore this, because we shall see him as he is. Finally, in green, in Revelations 21 and 22, verses 1 through 5, there will be no more night. This symbolically emphasizes the total absence of sin and curse. Coupled with this is the fact that God is the source of life. This underscores the intensity of his glory and the light that emanates from him. It's far greater than either sun, moon, or stars. This is when the earth will be filled with his glory and the completion of his purpose with the earth and mankind. The elegance and beauty of this is astounding. It is what is going to happen, and God has been forthright in providing us with significant detail about it on a macro level. He has done it this way in order to provide us with a vision of the future from wherever we sit in time. This would have been as relevant and decipherable to Abraham, Moses, John, and Paul as it is to us today. God wants to be sure that we understand that he intends to fill this earth with his glory. That is his will for the earth. His glory is manifested in the unapproachable light that emanates from him. Through Jesus Christ, we can be changed, and we can be like him. This will enable us to see God as he is, because through his Son, Jesus, we can be freed from the curse by submitting to his commands and the commands of God. Now, I want to examine two Bible characters who provide us with a view of how God's will was at work in their lives. And we're going to look at Joseph, David, and God's will. Now, Joseph is our first example, and we'll start at the end of his life and work backwards to develop an appreciation of his understanding of God's will at work in his life. So let's begin with his death. Genesis 50, verses 24 to 26. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you, bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph was going to die, and he was adamant that his bones were not to be left behind in Egypt. Now, we might ask why it really mattered to him where he was buried after he was dead. Joseph believed that God would deliver on the promises that he had made to visit his people and take them out of Egypt. He was convinced that God would give the land to them that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and his father Jacob. I am convinced that Joseph understood the promises of Abraham in great depth. I think that he understood that those promises extended to a much greater son in the future. And the two following verses support this thinking. First of all, John chapter 8, verse 56, "Your father Abraham," Jesus speaking to the Sadducees and Pharisees, "rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" This was passed down to Abraham's son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. Now, Joseph insisted that his bones be taken to Israel. He expected God to deliver his people and give them the land that he had promised. He had multiple points of evidence that God had been at work in his life. Joseph's faith insisted that God's work was bigger than him and that it would continue on after his death until his promises were fulfilled. The promised land was where he wanted to rest in the sleep of death until the greater son would summon him forth from the grave. To accept this as the will of God was the result of faith and conviction that God was not about to leave him in the grave for eternal destruction. He was going to raise him to give him the promises. Joseph could see that the will of God was to be seen in these promises. The next event to consider is contained in the following verses. Genesis 50, verses 16 to 21. "So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive, as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide you for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Now, Joseph's brothers were worried that he would seek retribution. They had treated him in a vile way out of jealousy and malice. They could expect punishment. Joseph's answer is one of conciliation, comfort, and kindness. And this is based on Joseph's understanding of God's will in action. He understood the promises to Abraham included all the sons of Jacob. Destroying them would be contrary to that will. Even greater was the realization that God had used him as an instrument of his will in order to preserve these sons of Jacob. He does not mince words, and he levels the criticism squarely at them. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. He prefaces this remark by saying, "Am I in the place of God?" Joseph recognized that the will of God had been working in his life to bring this about. It was not about liking it or hating it. It was the will of God, and he would not stand in the way of his accomplishment or exact retribution for what he suffered because of it. He had to tell this to his brothers twice. And look at the first time that he told it to them. Genesis chapter 45, verses 4 through 8. So this is shortly after they have just come to Egypt. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." The goal of God was to preserve life and a remnant. None of this excuses their behavior. Joseph was in reverent awe of God because it was his will to preserve life and a remnant, and he had a front row seat to watch. It was the will of God that the seed of Abraham might be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand of the sea. More than that, he promised the promised seed of Abraham would provide a way of deliverance from sin and death. Joseph understood how God's will had been working in his life. He knew the promises had been given to his father and they were important to him. His elevation to prominence in the family by his father came with the hatred of his brothers. God gave him dreams indicating the level of that prominence. Think of the burden of dealing with this knowledge. He didn't ask for it. He was honest in his revealing of it to his brothers and father. This only brought him hatred from his brothers and a level of reprimand from his father. He was torn out of his family, sold into slavery, falsely accused, thrown into prison, and then forgotten, even though his service had been faithful and exemplary. Imagine the loneliness, the fear, and the uncertainty. There was no time off for good behavior, no going to see his father and brothers, or even the slightest inclination that he might ever see them again. His time in prison was not without success, because God was with him. We know this because Genesis 39 and 23 says the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. We also know that it was not a pleasant experience. Psalm 105 records for us in verses 17 through 19 that God had sent a man ahead of them. Interesting, because we know that's exactly the language Joseph used. Joseph. The man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. And until what he had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. Even when he was moved to a place of prominence in Egypt, he was not a free man. In the course of witnessing the will of God working in his life, Joseph, demonstrated the character attributes of a true son of God. When enticed to sin, his answer was, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Genesis 39:9. When asked to interpret dreams, his answer was, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Genesis 41:16. When his sons were born, he had this comment about the first. "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." Genesis 41:51. At the birth of the second, "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction," 41 of Genesis 52. When he was about to die, his mind was on God's promise of deliverance for Israel. "God will visit you, bring you up out of this land to the land," Genesis 50 verse 24. added to this was his desire to be in that land, even though it was in the sleep of death. God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. In Genesis 50, verse 25, is recorded, he said. This speaks to us of his expectation of being raised at some point in the future to be part of that great promise given by his God. Now let's turn our minds to David. Let's look at how the Apostle Paul describes him in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. He raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I found David in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Now, Paul combines quotes from Psalm 89:20 and 1 Samuel 13:24 to describe David and give the sense of why God chose him. He was a man after God's heart or thinking, and he would do God's will. Just a few verses later, Paul gives us a larger picture of how David lived up to this description in Acts chapter 13 and verse 36. He said, David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, died. In some ways, this language might sound a little crass, but it means that by serving God's purpose, David had done the will of God. Now we know this wasn't without failure, as 1 Kings 15 verse 5 points out. David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. There are many events that we could look at in David's life to illustrate his engagement in doing the will of God. I want to focus on three involving his interaction with Saul. Now, David was chosen by God to be king of Israel while he was still young. In a practical, political sense, it didn't seem to be a logical choice. He was God's choice, and God could see what we cannot. Most versions use the phrase, after his own heart, in the description of what God saw in David. We understand that in the Jewish idiom, the heart was the seat of thinking or the mind. And the New English translation describes what God saw in David this way. Look what it says in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14. But now, talking to Saul, Samuel says, but now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought out for him a man who is loyal to him. And the Lord has appointed him to be leader over his people, for you have not obeyed what the Lord commanded you. What God saw was loyalty. Saul had not been loyal. He had been self-serving, self-focused, self-determined, and all that led to disobedience. Loyalty, on the other hand, is other-focused, other-serving, and other-determined. Loyalty is about faithfulness, fidelity, obedience, homage, devotion, true-heartedness, steadfastness, dependability, trustworthiness, dedication, and commitment. This is what God saw in David. He reflected the characteristics of God, as well as the characteristics of a willing servant. In that way, he was a man after God's heart. God knew that he would do his will. God helped Samuel understand why he was going to pick David as the next king. Look at what he says in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. After Jesse, David's father, had paraded all of David's brothers in front of Samuel, God tells Samuel this, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. David was anointed king, but some time would pass before that would happen. During this period, there was significant conflict between Saul and David. He had the opportunity on two occasions to kill Saul, and on one occasion where he dispensed judgment on an individual that lied about killing Saul in order to gain his favor. These three events give us a view of the loyalty that God had seen in David. It helps us to see how David understood the will of God and how it worked in his life. Now, the first incident takes place in 1 Samuel 24 and verses 7. 4 through 7, pardon me. And I'm just going to read the slide and take a look at some of these things. Now, in verse 4, we'll go through verse by verse. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe." Now, there's no specific place where it's recorded that here is the day which the Lord said to you, "Behold, I will give you your enemy." However, one could infer from some psalms that this is the case. And David responds to the suggestion from his men and moves to make it happen. Look at what verse 5 says. "And afterwards, David's heart struck him because he cut off a corner of Saul's robe." Now, immediately there was a conflict with his heart, one that was loyal to God. And then verse 6, he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." This is the answer of his heart, his thinking. It underscored his loyalty to his God. So David persuaded his men in verse 7 with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Now, David's loyalty directed his life, and it also directed his followers. It is intriguing that he did not command his men, but he persuaded them. It wasn't about domination. It was about developing a loyal heart and serving God. The next event happens in 1 Samuel 26, verses 7 through 12. Once again, a very similar situation. We find David in a place where he was quite able to kill Saul. And it was between David, a conversation between David and Abishai. Chapter 24, verse 7 of 1 Samuel. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, Saul's army. And there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, and his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay round about him. Now, the situation here is similar to the previous one. Saul is defenseless, asleep, and the weapon of destruction is at his head. Then Abishai says to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." The challenge now is clear. Abishai is willing to do the deed for David, and thus, on a technicality, relieve him of the direct responsibility for the deed. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish." David makes it clear that it is God's prerogative right to extend or end Saul's life. Saul is the Lord's anointed, and as such, no one other than the Lord has the right to act otherwise. That would be against his will. Verse 11, "The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go." This serves to help us understand that David's conscience or heart extended beyond his person to those under his charge. He could not and would not ask them to commit a sin against God in order that he might be able to argue that he had not done the deed. This was the level of his loyalty. Notice his language, that I should put out my hand. Abishai was the one that offered to do the killing. Look at the last section that we want to consider. And this comes from 2 Samuel, and I've condensed it a little bit. Verses chapter 1, verse 6, 9, 10, and 16. And this comes on the occasion of the death of Saul on Mount Gilboa. and an Amalekite comes to David in his encampment and explains that he was the one that did the killing. Verse 6, and the young man who told him said, by chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. Now, based on the record of the event we have from 1 Samuel 31:4, we know that this is a lie. But David would have no way of corroborating any of this. Verse 9, and he said to me, stand beside me and kill. That Saul said to the Amalekite, stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers. Well, that once again was a lie. Verse 10, so I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he'd fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord. The lie here takes on a vicious nature. It actually helped him out because he was almost dead anyway. By the way, here's the crown that made him king. The implication here is you take it, you are now the king. Verse 16, and David said to him, your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Interesting here, David was upholding the law. Exodus 22 and verse 28 says, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. This Amalekite was actually offering David the kingdom of God on earth as it was then, the kingdom of Israel. In all of these events, the depth of David's loyalty to God is evident. David had multiple opportunities to take the life of Saul himself or by the hand of others. God had anointed David King, and he easily could have made that happen sooner than later. And he could have been, and he would have been energetically followed by his supporters. He was loyal to God and well aware that it was God's kingdom to give and not David's to take. David desired to be a loyal servant, ready to do God's will and not his own. Consider what taking hold of the kingdom by removing Saul would say to God about him, David. It would say that he understood just as well, or maybe better than God, when the right time was to move ahead. It would say that he knew at least as much as God did about the right time. It would say that he was loyal to his own cause and not the will of God. It would say that he had the right to make his own decisions about his future in this matter, and that God's will was less important. It would say that his plan was not God's plan. This was not how a man after God's own heart would behave. David resisted this thinking, even though he and others saw the possibilities. David listened and looked to God and not to those around him. His focus was God's will and not his own. Now this leads to our last section about God's will in our lives. Knowing what it is might seem difficult, but it is not any more difficult than it was for David or Joseph. This doesn't mean that doing it is a simple task. We are task-oriented and self-focused beings. This is not necessarily bad because it clearly facilitates getting things done. It orients us towards an attitude that expects quick solutions for difficulties that face us. Asking God what we should do is a reasonable question. We want to serve him and we want to know what he wants us to do. Is this the right question to ask? Is our doing important to God? I believe it is. Is there anything more important to him than our doing? Undoubtedly there is. But if we reduce it to a very personal level, what is really important to God about us? Joseph and David are intriguing examples for us. What they did is important and well worth considering. There is more to them than just what they did, though. Who they were defined what they did. God had chosen them for who they were, not for what they did, because he looks at the heart. Who they were was about their thinking or their heart. When their heart or their thinking was right, it was aligned with God, and that meant that their behavior was as well. Their behavior flowed out of what was in their hearts. When we think about God's will in our lives, asking who we should be is more important than asking what should we do. Let's engage in a little reverse engineering here and focus on God's intended outcome for us. The intention of God is for the earth to be filled with his glory. The curse of sin and death will be removed. God and his Son will rule, and their servants will worship them. They will see his face, and he will give them a new name. God will be the light replacing the sun, and finally their reign will last forever and ever. In simple summary, God is pointing us toward his will for the earth and us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 13 through 16. Therefore, Peter says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Our work is to reflect the will of God in our lives. God has called us to be holy as he is holy. What he is asking us to do is to reflect his character. God is holy, set apart, and sanctified. God has given us the Lord Jesus Christ. If we want to know the mind of God, we have only to look to Jesus. Jesus said to his disciples and to us, I and the Father are one, in John chapter 10 and verse 30. Through his teaching, we know exactly what God told him. He tells us this, all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you, John chapter 15, 15, and therefore we have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16. This means that we know what he knew. What he said was already what his Father had said. Look at Romans 5, verses 7 through 10. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. God has called us to be loving, just as he and Jesus Christ showed great love for us. Paul describes his love for us. Look at Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. And Galatians 6:10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And Hebrews 13, verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. God is calling us to be good, because he is good. And there is no end of evidence that this is one of his enduring character traits. Look at Deuteronomy 32 and verses 3 through 4. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. God is calling us to justice and be just because he loves justice, and it is another focal point of his character. Look at Luke chapter 6 and verses 35 through 36. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and evil. be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. God is imploring us to be merciful because he too is merciful. Look at these verses, Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and unworldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Luke chapter 4 and verse 22, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Colossians 4 and verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. God has shown us great grace. And as such, he's encouraging us to be gracious. Lamentations 3 and 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. God is faithful. He asks us to be faithful to him. Faithful now, tomorrow, until we draw our last breath. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Psalm 37, 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Colossians 3 verses 12 to 13. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. God is patient. He waits for us while we grow and develop. He forgives us. He wants us to do the same. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. James 1 verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. God is wise beyond all measure, and he calls us to be wise as well. The last of the verses from Ephesians explains what the wisdom is that God gives us. It is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it starts this way in verse 17. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, will give you spiritual wisdom and revelation in your growing knowledge of him. As we grow in the knowledge of God, we get spiritual wisdom and revelation. Look at verse 18 through 19. Since the eyes of your heart have been enlightened, so that you can know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the incomparable greatness of his power towards us who believe, as displayed in the exercise of his immense strength. The outcome of spiritual wisdom and revelation is the hope of his calling and the wealth of his inheritance in the saints, God's incomparable power and immense strength. Look at the last verse 20. through 20:23. This power he exercised in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above every rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to the church as head over all things. Now the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The power of God is demonstrated to us in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, placing him above every rule, authority, dominion, and name, now and forever. God gave Jesus Christ to the church as its head, and we are the body. This is the wisdom we strive to have and share. Now, when we began, I shared with you that I felt that this was very exciting and not just a little bit staggering to see the power and glory and majesty of God in action, bringing about his plan and purpose in marvelous ways right before our eyes. This can be overwhelming to us, but there is great comfort and encouragement as well. God wants us in his kingdom with his son. They don't need us, but they want us. Our ongoing work is to demonstrate that we want to be in that kingdom with him. We show our faith in God's ability to fill the entire earth with his glory. We do this when we demonstrate our devotion, obedience, and reverent awe of him. It's not about how many times we do things. Think of when Jesus said, "When you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty,'" in Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. God extends his mercy and grace to us. We don't earn it. God wants us to be transformed by the renewing or renewal of our minds, Romans 12:2, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, in Ephesians chapter 4 and 24. God knows that we will fail. What's more, he wants us to admit that. We cannot impress him by how well we are doing. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 8 and verses 9 through 14? The Pharisee had his list of why he was better than others. Interestingly, it was a list of things that he did. The tax collector only bowed his head and begged for God's mercy. He didn't have a list of the good things he did. He demonstrated his realization that he was not reflecting God's character. God wants us to sincerely demonstrate that we desire his kingdom above everything. This drives us to our knees, seeking his forgiveness, his mercy, and his grace, love, and salvation from the sins that so easily cling to us, as we see in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. God wants us to know that he has the solution to this problem through Jesus, his son. God is going to set up his kingdom on this earth, and the whole earth will be filled with his glory. He wants us there. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom," the Lord said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, as it's recorded for us. And in that kingdom, we will be like him, as the first epistle of John chapter 3 and verse 2 says. And as we wait for that kingdom, we have to practice righteousness, as 1 John 3:7 tells us. Now we know, practice is the repetition of an activity or a skill so as to acquire or maintain proficiency in it. We practice righteousness in order to demonstrate our change of heart from that of a sinner to children of God. The proficiency that we seek to develop and maintain is the demonstration of our desire to please God. Our goal is to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about Philippians 4, verse 9. "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And what Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. And as Paul once again tells the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 1 through 2 of the Ephesians, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Our role is that of a disciple, and it's defined by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 to 25, where he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. Our God, who is the King of ages, immortal and invisible, as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:17, gives us everything we need. He is working with us to bring us into his kingdom with his Son. As we close this evening, consider Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 to 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.